Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'll be reading the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. So he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
There are some biblical texts which are far too grand to comprehend fully and far too mysterious to penetrate very deeply. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of those. It rises from the landscape of Scripture like a grand mountain range, majestic and beautiful, and yet almost incomprehensible. For its spiritual landscape is far too broad for any of us to grasp fully, and its depth is such that we cannot fathom it. We are somewhat like Jacob, who wrestled all night with an angel. He could not conquer the angel, but he would not let go until he had received a blessing. Isaiah 53 and other texts like it are similar to that wrestling match. We cannot fully comprehend the mystery of the passion of our Lord, but we wrestle with it and we cannot let go until God speaks to us from out of that mystery. The interpreter who comes to this text thinking that they can comprehend it fully or penetrate it deeply are those who are doomed to failure at the outset in a superficial understanding of the gospel and of the heart of God. Through the centuries or the millennia of church history, the greatest minds in the church have been occupied with this text. And they have wrestled with it and given it their best efforts and have brought from it great concepts which grasp at the truth. But in the end, all must kneel and pray. For no theory, no exegetical pattern can penetrate deep into the heart of God or fully grasp the mystery of the Passion of Christ. For here in this text, as in other texts like it in Holy Scripture, we see the mystery of Christ's Passion here predicted centuries before the fact. And we once again in this Lenten season visit Calvary. It is a painful visit, but necessary. We sometimes would rather not return to the foot of the cross, but it compels us. It is a humbling journey, for it forces all of us into the submission of repentance and the realization that we come to the foot of that cross with the empty hands of faith. There's simply nothing we can add. There is nothing we can say. We simply kneel and pray. That journey ends, you see, with the Son of God, a dying Savior, and us with nothing to do except to weep and to worship. So come once again. Let's journey to the cross and let's use this great text as our guide. And I would have you note, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 53, as in other texts about Christ's Passion, that Calvary is a matter of divine design. Notice verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Well, the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many arguments have been put forth regarding who should be blamed for the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and I suppose there is some justification to trying to figure out on historical and judicial grounds who bears responsibility. But in Holy Scripture, that's not really the point. Try as we may to find human answers to the cause of the Passion of our Lord, we must understand that lying behind Roman and Judean jurisprudence is the hand of God. God designed before the foundation of the earth that His Son would come and die. That very thought to the perceptive hearer causes a shudder to move through the soul. It is a shudder which proceeds from the throne of God, through the angels and the ranks of the saints around the throne, through the earth itself, into the soul of the perceptive hearer. God sent His Son to die. Peter tells us that it is by divine decree in the first chapter of his first epistle, before the foundation of the earth, it was the plan of God, ordained thus, that the Son should come to die. No wonder Isaiah begins this chapter by saying, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" All human expectations are smashed by this grand and divine decree. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, in a graphic picture, which begins in the mind of Christ the Lord, a picture drawn in eternity itself, he writes, "Who, Christ, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but sitting there, in eternity, on a throne, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross." That shudder which must proceed from the throne through eternity at the making of that decision, and which flows through our souls, at least those of us who have come to terms with ourselves in the gospel, finds its center experientially in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Son of God knelt before the will of God, and there torn and in agony as He is ripped between heaven and earth, the will of God and His own desires, the cross upon which He must die, and the desires of His own life, in agony and tears streaming down His face, says, "Father, please permit me to escape from this cup which You want me to drink. But not my will be done, Thine be done." Do not take lightly the tears and the cries of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is not imaginary. It is not an eternal fiction. It is reality. And as Jesus groaned in the garden, all of eternity in heaven groaned and wept with Him. And we must too. There is a disturbing beginning to the journey to the cross, if that journey is to begin where Scripture begins. It is a disturbing beginning which must come to terms with the fact that this central bloody page in Holy Scripture is a page written by God Himself. Or as Isaiah puts it, it was the Lord's will to crush Him. The challenge is all human religious assumptions. We really would like salvation to be neater. We really, if we're to be honest, would like salvation to somehow or another be dependent not only on something we would achieve or something we could do or something we could contribute, but certainly not as offensive as a Savior from whom people turned their face, who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, who has no beauty or majesty to attract us as He lies dying on a cross. All we can do is, with the hymn writer, cry out, "'Tis mystery all, immense and free." You see, the journey to the cross is a journey which begins with the understanding that we're dealing with a mystery. It is the mystery of the passion of our Lord. A mystery which ought to shape the soul. It ought to reorder the mind. It ought to change the character. For it is the central revelation in all of history and eternity in Scripture of the heart of God. Well, our journey must continue through that dreaded beginning, a divine decree in which it pleases the Lord to crush Him, to the second matter I would have you note in our text. Calvary is a human necessity. And I mean by that, it's a necessity that we humans caused. Four horrible phrases in Isaiah chapter 53. First, verse 4. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment He was taken away." And then the last phrase of that verse, "For the transgression of My people He was stricken." Finally, verse 12, the latter part, "He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The whole of that is summed up in that familiar verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on Him our iniquities. We've all gone astray. Each of us has participated in the paradise lost of Adam and Eve, who, like us, were created in the image of God with a capacity and a commission to love God with all of their and our hearts, souls, strength, and mind, and who chose to go their own way. like we. Paul sums it up in a simple verse followed by a complex sentence in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, although we knew God, we neither glorified nor thanked Him. But in our thinking, we became futile, and our foolish hearts were darkened. It all began going astray, wandering in our own path. We didn't glorify God, nor did we thank Him. And that verse is followed by a terrible repetition three times. God gave them over to themselves. Finally, to a depraved mind, which Paul sums up in a long list of horrid deeds and thoughts and attitudes and actions, which is summed up again at the end in four words. We are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And when we read Isaiah 53 or Romans chapter 1, it is like holding up a mirror before our faith. As unpleasant as it may be to look at, we must realize we all have wandering hearts. We've all gone astray. None of us have glorified God nor thanked Him as we ought. And that inclination of the heart issues in acts of sin. Of the words which Isaiah uses for sin, one of them in this chapter, one of them is transgressions, or the acts of sin. Isaiah begins his great prophecy in chapter 1 by summing up the whole of Israel's life and the life of the world. My people don't know me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered down the path of our own choosing. And because Isaiah says his people do not know him, there is in chapters 2 through 7 a long list of corporate and individual transgressions, misdemeanors, crimes and sins which condemn Israel to guilt before God. Injustice, violence, oppression, dishonesty, arrogance, substance abuse, even then, religious corruption, and leaders who mislead. Or we can put it another way. God gave 10 commandments which sum up His moral law for all of us, indeed the human race. And we've broken every single one of them. All of us. And the reason we have is because we forgot the first one, which Jesus summed up in these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Who of us has ever kept the first commandment, even for a minute? Who of us has loved God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind? And because we don't know God, because we, like sheep, have wandered down the path of our own choosing, we break the commandments and acts of disobedience. But it all begins with an inclination of the heart to wander. Or Jesus put it even another way. He said one of the great misunderstandings that all of us have, particularly we religious folk, is to think that we can straighten out our inclinations by moving from the outside in, or that we, by doing religious acts or keeping religious legislation, can somehow or another, by the outward acts of our mouth and our hands and our feet, change the inward inclination of our heart. And Jesus says that is to have it in the reverse. Well, the real issue, He said, is bent hearts. Hearts that are bent away from the will of God. We haven't loved God. We have wandered like lost sheep. And because of that, Jesus says, out of the heart there flows a world of iniquity and misdeeds and crimes and misdemeanors. All we like sheep have gone astray. And because we've gone astray, we do what we oughtn't to do, and we don't do what we should. All sin is personal. Never think otherwise. It is all personal because it all begins with an affront to the majesty of God. It is all personal because it breaks the most intimate relationship in all of eternity and life, the relationship between a person and the God who made them, and a God who lays claim to our life. Any wandering from God, any inclination of the heart which is not Godward, is a violation of the most intimate relationship conceivable in all of life and eternity. All of sin is personal likewise because it is all a matter of the heart. It isn't merely what we do with our hands or our eyes or our feet or our tongues. It is a matter, first of all, of the inward organs of human existence, the heart. And Jesus would tell us, indeed Isaiah would repeat it, all the rules and the regulations on earth cannot move the heart to God. Only a reversal of the heart, that which God alone can do, can care for the needs of the human soul. Or put it another way, all the legislation on earth cannot turn the moral clock back 1 minute. All sin is personal because it is an affront to the person who made us and claims us. All sin is personal because it begins at the most inward part of personality, the core of our being, the heart. And all sin is personal because the consequences of sin come back on us, as we humans would say, in spades. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully this way. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before, and taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heaven creature or into a hellish creature. To be the one kind of creature is heavenly. That is, joy, peace, and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned our own way. And God laid on Him our transgressions. We would like to clean up our act. We would like to change our heart. We would like to be Lewis's heavenly creature, knowing joy and peace and knowledge and power. And we'd like to escape from that hellish one, madness, horror, idiocy, rage, emptiness, and eternal loneliness. But try as we may, we cannot. In Camus' play, The Plague, a French city has known the horrors of the medieval plague. People have died in gross numbers. But the plague recedes because the rats leave the city. And the whole city rejoices, and there are parades and fireworks and shouts and smiles and laughter, and the people come out of their homes once again to flood the streets as they had before. But there's one man who sits on the edge of the gutter, sad as he can be. He is the physician who has treated so many dead and dying. And when asked why he doesn't join the celebration, he says, "The plague is gone only because the rats have gone. But they shall come back, and they'll bring with them the plague. And try as we may, the plague always returns. For our hearts are bent away from God. And the effect of that is guilt." Isaiah says the whole body is sick, from the top of its head to the soles of its feet. And he means by that Israel as a nation. He also means by that each individual within Israel, and by extension every individual who has ever lived on the face of the earth. That our human existence, that our corporate existence has become too often a matter of despair and destruction. And the joy and the peace and the goodness that we experience as persons, as nations, and as a world are mere flashes of brilliance against the backdrop of dread, disease, and despair and destruction. And it comes back on us as individuals. Shakespeare writes in one place, "Canst thou not minister to a soul diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of the perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." That's the state of the human soul and existence apart from God. You see, our journey to the cross, which begins with a shudder, in the mystery of a divine decree made before the foundation of the earth, that the Son of God must die, proceeds along a very unpleasant path. We are the ones who demanded the decree. It was because of us that God had to choose to become a man and go to a cross so that our transgression could be placed on Him, so that our wandering heart could be called home again, so that our iniquity could be healed by His stripes. It is unpleasant, but there is no gospel without that unpleasant first chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray. Charles Spurgeon put it in a brilliant metaphor. He said, "The law is a needle which pierces the soul, but pulls behind it the golden thread of the gospel." For Calvary and our journey to it has a glorious effect. For at a point in time, in human history, in our brother, Jesus the Christ, the tide of human sin was turned back. That torrent which flows out of paradise lost, which laps up upon the soul of every human being who has ever been born, so that Adam and Eve's story is in some sense the story of us all, for we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah says that story is stopped. By His stripes we are healed. If you will, the tide which bears unrelentingly upon human history has underneath it a riptide which sucks existence the opposite direction toward eternity. For He bore the sins of many. There is no lessening of the horror of Calvary. And there is no lessening of the horror of sinful human existence apart from God. But Isaiah says, and the apostles repeat after him, "By His stripes we are healed." It is not hopeless. We are not helpless. There is a cross. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, the hymn writer says. We were crucified with Him. His cross is our cross. His pain is our pain. His death is our death. His agony is ours. And we didn't feel it and live it. He did. And when He cries out those awful words of dereliction from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That is the cry of the sinful soul, which finding itself alienated and cut off from eternity, turned in on itself with no hope for even life, let alone for eternity. We all die and die eternally. That cry which Jesus flung toward God and which broke God's heart can be the cry of every sinful human who will kneel beneath Jesus' cross and hear His final word, "It is finished." Or as Paul put it, "The certificate of our guilt was nailed to a cross." And in the awesome words of Isaiah 53, and God was satisfied. A shudder moves through the soul once again, but this time it carries with it the thrill of forgiveness. That my sin is laid on Him, that His death becomes mine, and by His stripes we are healed. And what else can we do but sing with Wesley? Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, God. Forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The biblical writers strain their vocabulary to capture that great mysterious moment on the cross. And there are words which they use to describe it. Redemption. We have been bought out of our slavery to sin. Or reconciliation. We have been brought back into intimate relationship with God from whom we were alienated. Or justification. Our status as guilty, lost sinners has been overturned by an act of shared judiciary mercy. We have been declared righteous even though we're not, because He achieved something which we cannot. Or regeneration. Our hearts have been turned inside out by a sheer act of God's grace where He gives us, in which He gives us new life. Or salvation. Those who are lost have been rescued by the Son of God who seeks and who saves those who are lost. And on and on, and they are all true. But none is complete in itself. And all of them taken together can scarcely begin to penetrate the mystery of the salvation decreed before the foundation of the earth, executed in history by the Son of God dying for those who cannot forgive their own sins and really don't even want to, and which is achieved in time and space by every heart which turns in faith to the dying Lamb of God. That is the mystery of the passion of our Lord, summed up so well by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our sins against us. We implore you, therefore, be reconciled to God. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we in Him might be the righteousness of God. And that occurs with the simple decision to kneel at the foot of the bleeding Savior and say, yes, my sins on Him, His sacrifice for me, and in exchange for the load of my guilt and my sin, He gives me His perfect righteousness. And what conclusion is there save that again of Wesley? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. My name is written on His hands. Is your name written upon the hands of the dying Son of God? It's so simple to have one's name placed there. You simply sign it yourself upon His hand and say yes. And understand that the moment that that is done, I not only am a new creature, but He stands in my behalf at the right hand of the Father and spends all of time and eternity pleading my case, which I cannot plead myself. Come to the Savior if you never have come. Sign your name upon His bleeding hand. And those of us whose name is already written there, let us come once again on that mysterious, terrifying journey to the cross, which, horrifying as it is so utterly necessary to the Christian life. For there we once again are forced to come to terms with reality. The reality of eternity and the reality of our own lives. And once again, His hand is placed upon our shoulders and His grace forces us to our knees where we worship in the mystery of the passion of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, in the face of Your incomprehensible grace, we are speechless. We stand before this majestic text, dumbstricken. But we see in it the cross of our Lord. And with a song on our lips, we come once again, in sadness but in praise, in brokenness but in healing, in terror but yet in joy. And there kneeling, we grasp the foot of the cross and by it lay hold of eternity. Thank You, O Christ. Thank You, Lord God. Penetrate our souls, O Holy Spirit. Amen.